Would God's people please turn to Isaiah chapter 40? Isaiah chapter 40. We have taken occasion for several years to consider, especially during the Advent season, some of the messianic passages that are here in this great book of Isaiah. But I've seized upon the occasion this year, having now been out of Romans for 2 weeks already, and with Advent nearly upon us, to attempt to tackle an entire chapter of Isaiah in 7 weeks. Not having preached through any book of the Old Testament in its entirety, these occasional excursions into Old Testament passages allow me to work the rust off of my Hebrew and to delve into the riches of God's Word. But this year, our excursion has an additional function. In Romans 9, 1 through 5, we were just reminded 3 Sundays ago how much God had done for the nation of Israel. How very privileged they were spiritually. Paul mentions that they were Israelites to whom belongs the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises, whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ. Incredible privileges. And there is perhaps no greater chronicle of the privilege bestowed on the nation of Israel than here in the book of Isaiah. So as I said, a 7-week series, not really limited to the Advent season. If you wanted to stretch it, you could call it Advent, an Advent series. We'll be in it, this chapter, roughly 7 weeks, and I hope purpose to cover the entire chapter, chapter 40. I think you will find it, as I have, to be just incredible. An incredible chapter. I'll tell you just a little bit about Isaiah the man. We've touched on him before. He is referred to affectionately as the Apostle Paul of the Old Testament. He answered God's call dramatically recorded in Isaiah 6. His lengthy ministry ranged from 740 all the way down to 680 BC. From the end of King Uzziah's reign, right near the end of it, all the way down through King Hezekiah's reign and the captivity and exile into Babylon of the nation. Isaiah specifically ministered to the southern kingdom of Judah, and his primary purpose throughout the course of his ministry was the correction of their error, most notably their worship of false gods, but also their comfort in the coming Messiah. As one characterized it, Isaiah lived during this time of great military threat to Judah and warned its kings against trusting in alliances. That was their tendency. This syncretism, not just from a spiritual standpoint, but they found their strength not in God, but in other nations. Briefly, again, about Isaiah the book. Some will appreciate that the book of Isaiah has been referred to as the Mount Everest of Hebrew prophecy. And so we come to just, as you already know, one of the greatest books in Scripture. It has been referred to also as the Bible in miniature. Now some of this gets overplayed, grossly overplayed. If you will, the first 39 chapters equate to the first 39 Old Testament books as they refer to things like righteousness and holiness and justice. Well, those things aren't absent in the final 27 books, but the fact that there are 66 chapters in Isaiah probably provoked some creative individual to go and attempt, it provoked a lot of creative individuals to go and attempt to sync up every chapter in Isaiah with every book of the Old Testament. I'll get to that in a second. The last 27 chapters, beginning at Isaiah chapter 40, do break into themes like glory and compassion and God's great favor. And those chapters begin to deal with the great theme of restoring Israel. And so there is that great hope. And there are many, many prophecies given in there that have a dual reference, not just to this immediate release of Israel from Babylon, but also and ultimately to the coming Messiah. Now, as I said, some have called this the Bible in miniature, and as I said, many go way too far with it. For instance, you'll know exactly what I'm talking about with just a very few examples. Isaiah 1 corresponds with Genesis. In Isaiah 1, God calls upon the heavens and the earth to hear his complaint. In Genesis 1, God created the heavens and the earth. Well, now to step back and to begin to think that in any chapter of Isaiah, you can find in any book of Genesis, or in any book, something that refers or relates in some way, shape, or form to what was said in Isaiah, well, it's almost silly. But the silliest has to be in chapter 32. In chapter 32 is a contrast with Jonah. Isaiah 32:20. Blessed are ye that sow beside the waters. Well, Jonah refused to sow beside all waters. He did not want to preach to the Gentiles. And so you see, that kind of absurdity is what we want to avoid. But the book does contain 66 chapters, and the book contains 66 chapters, and the scriptures contain 66 books. The Bible has two main divisions, and so does Isaiah. The first division of the Bible is referred to as the Old Testament, 39 books. The first division of Isaiah essentially does contain 39 chapters. But that's about the extent of this phenomenon. The theme of this second portion is definitely linked or parallel to the theme of the New Testament. And the theme, you could sum it up in one word, is salvation. The word salvation occurs 26 times in Isaiah's writings and only 7 times in all the other prophets combined. So this is the theme of Isaiah's writing. I'll give you just a brief outline. I've already told you the 39 and 27 division. But if you were to outline the book, especially the latter half, the first nine chapters, 40 through 48, form a kind of a division. We'll talk more about that as we get into it. And then the next nine and the next nine. And so you have 3 divisions of 9 chapters. And we are going to cover but one small portion of that. Many of you know that I am I came clean a couple of years ago and declared myself a big fan of Handel's Messiah. And it is from that very piece that these opening words are taken. These opening words literally open Handel's Messiah. If you would, as I have indicated, we'll be in this chapter for 7 weeks. I want to give you just the framework of the chapter as we read through it. I'll give you just a brief heading, and then we'll read the scriptures, the chapter in its entirety. If you would, Isaiah chapter 40. I have titled this series, God Announces the Shepherd. That will become patently evident as to why as we get through here. But what Isaiah does here is give us glorious truths. He opens up glorious truths to us regarding the Messiah's advent. The first of which is the comfort of peace. The comfort of peace. Look at verse 1. Comfort, O comfort, my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. That opens the way to the herald's announcement, yet undefined, where he calls us to a preparation for glory. A voice is calling, verse 3, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness, make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low. Let the rough places become a plain and the rugged valley, the rugged terrain a broad valley. The glory of the Lord will be revealed and all flesh will see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. That gives way to a series of messages, the first of which has two parts. There is an exhortation that a messenger is tasked with declaring, proclaiming. The first of which is the eternality of God's word. Look at verse 6. A voice says, call out. Then he answered, what shall I call out? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. The second part of this initial message is the shepherding ruler, and that the messenger is to proclaim the hope that is this shepherding ruler. Look at verse 9. Get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift it up. Do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arms, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. So ends the first message, which opens immediately to the second message, the God of peace, the nature of this God who has given us peace and called us to preparation and introduced us to the shepherd, who, in verse 12, has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens by the span and calculated the dust of the earth by the measure and weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has informed him? With whom did he consult, and who gave him understanding? And who taught him in the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and informed him of the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, he lifts up the islands like fine dust. Even Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless. The second message is ending, which opens to the third message, the contrast of God and idols. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare with him? As for the idol, a craftsman casts it, a goldsmith plates it with gold, and a silversmith fashions it chains of silver. He who is too impoverished for such an offering selects a tree that does not rot. He seeks out for himself a skillful craftsman to prepare an idol that will not totter. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a tent curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. It is he who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely they have been planted, scarcely they have been sown, scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth. But he merely blows on them, and they wither. The storm carries them away like stubble. To whom then will you liken me that I would be his equal? Says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars. The one who leads forth their host by number. He calls them all by name. Because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one of them is missing. Which leads to the concluding message. The strength of the Lord. Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. Handel's Messiah opens with those opening words. And I've said for years, I understand that Handel's Messiah isn't for everybody. I think it was several years into it that I discovered that it was referred to as light opera, an oratorio, which sent shivers down my spine that I'm a fan of opera. It is literally, though, scripture set to music. And the music absolutely captures the mood of these passages. In weeks to come, I'll provide you with an opportunity. This isn't an advertisement. It's an opportunity to go and to see Handel's Messiah, listen to Handel's Messiah if you've never done so. Handel was a composer, George Friedrich Handel, who found himself penniless, absolutely broke, and because of that, depressed and sleepless, almost beside himself. And then in the summer of 1741, he got a series of letters that would really change his life. There was one that was from the Duke of Devonshire inviting him to the capital, Dublin, to produce a series of benefit concerts. And then a friend of his sent him some lyrics. A friend of his sent him a series of scripture passages that he had set down as lyrics. Immediately, Handel began to look and to revere these great passages and eventually set them to music. As I've suggested before, I think everybody should see Handel at least once, and for many, that will be plenty. But for me, the best way to see it when I go is to see it with an open Bible in front of me, and not the least of which is this chapter. The genius of Handel's Messiah isn't so much the music, it's the scripture that God inspired. It opens with this extremely solemn instrumental that captures and presents to the audience the human struggle with sin and sinfulness. And then it begins coursing through these Old Testament prophecies about Christ, beginning with the passage that we'll be considering this morning. Messiah, Handel's Messiah, is often performed at Christmas, but the tradition that was originally slated for an Easter worship service, which has led a number of people to question the accuracy of Handel's exegesis. Are these indeed prophecies that point to the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ? Some have even called Handel's Messiah the gospel according to Handel. It is a Christmas song. It is a song that proclaims the Messiah, proclaims Christ. And this Christmas song, if you will, was set to music, though it was set to music by Handel in 1741, the lyrics were written 700 years before Christ was even born. And these lyrics represent arguably the greatest Christmas hymn of all time. May I offer as proof, just ahead of time, and we'll spend much more time in these passages in the days and weeks to come. When John the Baptist's ministry, which is detailed in all four of the Gospels, when John the Baptist's ministry broke, it was this passage, verses 3 and 4, 3 through 5 actually, that were cited, testifying of John the Baptist, which brings the entire chapter into bold relief. It is the Savior who's being proclaimed. Even though we see them in essentially code as much Israel would have seen them. They would have seen these as having a near reference only to the fact that somehow, some way, a shepherd was going to come and was going to rescue them out of this captivity in Babylon. There are other passages that are directly quoted, many that are specifically alluded to in Scripture. One of the other most poignant ones occurs in verses 6 through 8, which occurs also in 1 Peter chapter 2, where Peter quotes it directly, "All flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever." What Peter is pointing to there is the gospel. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And bringing this passage in as he does, he legitimizes not just what Handel has done, but what exegetes for centuries have discovered. That Isaiah is pointing here in chapters 40 through 66 to the advent of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. To chapter 40, the immediate context was this captivity. You can take your time to read about it in 2 Kings chapter 25 and the demise of Judah, 2 Chronicles chapter 36, where the kings finally had sinned their last and God would have no more. And God took them into captivity to punish them, to bring them to repentance. And what we find in chapter 40 is the dawn of that redemption. If you would, go back to verse 1. Back to verses 1 and 2, where God announces the shepherd in this comfort of peace. Passage opens, "Comfort, O comfort, my people, says your God." Those words, to any of us who have ever wrestled with the doctrine of election, should immediately bring to mind God's sovereignty and salvation. God has a people. And those people, by God's own mercy alone, can call them their God. He's not everyone's God. And not every person is his people. He has created everyone. He owns everything in the entire world. And yet there is a specialness that is announced in those words, "my people." There is a peculiarness to them in the most blessed way, that God selected them out. And because of that, they now can look to him as their God. To us, that sounds almost egotistical. To go to your neighbors, to go to your friends, maybe your unbelieving family, and to say, "Do you know my God?" Well, he's not just your God. Yes, he is. If God has set his love upon you, just as we saw in those beautiful verses through chapter 8 of Romans, if God has set his love on you, then he is your God. And you are his people. You're part of his family. Now we know that this could easily be referred to as Israel, and Israel exclusively. And at the time, absolutely, they laid claim to this title. But the title absolutely expands in God's providence. Spurgeon said it this way: "There is a people scattered among all the peoples of the earth whom God Almighty calls my people. A people who are God's own peculiar property and possession. Here is a wonderful revelation of grace. Your God, God Almighty, the great I Am, here declares to you and me that I am your God." What great comfort. If that's all you had in Isaiah chapter 40, that's enough. That's enough to give us comfort. That's enough to give us motivation, a prompter to live for him, a new name, a new identity, a new purpose. It's enough that you are his people and he is your God. But these commands that flow in this verse, and there are three, these commands: comfort, speak kindly, call out. To whom are they given? The speaker of this section, this opening section specifically, is clear. It's God Himself. And it is equally clear that His target audience ultimately is His people, as we just talked about. What isn't so clear is to whom are these commands given? Some have suggested that they were given to the angels. The angels were to come and to comfort languishing Israel. They were to come and comfort God's people. One suggested in these terms that if evil spirits assault us, doubtless good spirits must guard us. If Satan can cast us down, then God gives His angels charge over us to keep us in all our ways. Was this given to angels? Most likely. But it wasn't just to angels. What about to Isaiah? Well, absolutely to Isaiah. Absolutely to Isaiah. One characterized it this way. We have here the commission and the instructions given. Isaiah had already been commissioned in the ministry, and now he is given a specific and a new and glorious message for God's people. The instructions are given to this prophet himself when he saw Judah and Jerusalem by their daring impieties ripening apace for ruin. Do you hear what he says? He says they are day by day getting nearer and nearer a precipice for which there is no other remedy but God. And God in His providence hastening ruin upon them, let them be sure that notwithstanding all of this, God had mercy in store for them. God says, go stand and proclaim comfort, even in the midst of this great calamity. Proclaim comfort to them. But not just to Isaiah. Really, this is said to all the prophets, and so many of the prophets we see fulfilled this very thing. Haggai, the prophet. Then spake Haggai, the Lord's messenger, chapter 1:13, and the Lord's message to the people, saying, I am with you, saith the Lord. Haggai 2:9, the Lord of this latter house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace. Many of the prophets had proclaimed very similar messages. Zechariah, likewise. The Lord answered the angel that talked with me with good words and comfortable words. The prophets were tasked with this very thing. Not just the angels were given the task of comforting God's people, but also the prophets themselves. And moving into the New Testament, the apostles, the disciples were constantly tasked to go and to tell, go and to share, go give the good news of the gospel. Pastors, evangelists, shepherds, earthly shepherds are given the same task. Matthew Henry said it this way, we have here the commission and the instructions given, not to this prophet only, but with him to all the Lord's prophets, nay, to all of Christ's ministers, to proclaim comfort to God's people. God's ministers being employed by the blessed Spirit as comforters and as helpers of the joy of Christians. And so as those who name the name of Christ and are placed into His service, they are given the great task of bringing comfort. But it's not just earthly comfort. It's not just platitudes. It's not just good words. It's the good news of the gospel and the good news of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is comfort. He is the only comfort. Spurgeon said it even more powerfully when he said, ministers are bound to comfort God's people. They cannot do it unless they preach the good doctrines of truth, except they preach grace and gracious doctrines. It is our duty to reprove, to exhort, to invite, but it is equally our duty to console. And all of us who serve Christ are given that task. And really, that opens up to all of us who name the name of Christ. All of us are called to comfort. If you have been comforted, if you have received the gospel, if you have come to know the Savior, then you are in turn bound, urged, admonished to go and to be comfort. one said it so strongly when he said, "Do not use your ministers as an excuse for the discharge of your duties." In other words, he says, hey, look, don't take this attitude that, well, he's the paid guy. They're the elders of the church. They're responsible for sharing the gospel. They're responsible for evangelizing the city. Don't use your ministers as an excuse for the discharge of your own duties when God said, comfort my people. He spoke to all his people to comfort one another. And who is there that knows the Lord and has tasted of his grace who cannot comfort his brethren? If you know Christ, if you know the forgiveness of sins, if you know the righteousness that comes by faith, then you are tasked with this great call to comfort. And you're to do so through public worship. You're to do so through the communion of God's people. You're to do so through sharing with friends and family and neighbors. I've said it many times. Do you know that every time you partake of the Lord's table, it's a testimony? Every time that you gather here with God's people, it's a testimony? Don't let people roll into town and take you to brunch. Let your testimony be to the people. Let your testimony be to your family and your friends who roll into town with the audacity to take you to brunch on a Sunday morning. Let your testimony be comfort to them because you must be with God's people. Isaiah chapter 40, go back again. We know who's speaking. Now we know who he's talking to, and we see immediately that with which we are tasked, comfort. Comfort my people. It's fascinating to me, this divine command that was given not just to angels and prophets, but to all of us who name the name of Christ. It literally means to cause to breathe again, breathe life into them. And it's such a fascinating imagery that when the Septuagint, and remember, let me remind a few of you, the Septuagint was the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. Do you know that when the Septuagint was translated, when they looked at this passage, do you know what word they used for the Hebrew here in comfort? Which had this intentionality to cause to breathe again? Parakaleto. Where we get our word, you've heard it before, paraclete, the comforter. The one that comes alongside and encourages. It's a compound word. And we've looked at it before. But it's the encourager in the New Testament. It's the Holy Spirit himself who breathes life into us. And what God says is go and to take the message of hope which will breathe life to them. It's the only thing that will. Note, this command is an active one. It's continuous. God's people are to be ever ready, constantly ready, to declare the good news of comfort, the comfort of the Messiah, to a world who does not know him. Think of the Christmas hymns that we so often sing. One of the most poignant lines in all says this, "And ye beneath life's crushing load, whose forms are bending low, who toil along the climbing way." I shared this with the people several years ago. We went out to the mall downtown and we were singing these lines, and tears came to my eyes as I'm looking at people looking at us who had no clue what we were singing about. No clue. Broken, troubled, hurting, lost, damned. "And ye beneath life's crushing load, whose forms are bending low, who toil along the climbing way with painful steps and slow, look now, for glad and golden hours come swiftly on the wing. Oh, rest beside the weary road and hear the angels sing." Many hymns at Christmas proclaim this, but do we? "Peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled. How silently the wondrous gift is given. So God imparts to human hearts the blessings of his heaven. No ear may hear his coming, but in this world of sin, where meek souls will receive him still, the dear Christ enters in. Now they will gut a lot of the hymns this Christmas. When you go to Walmart, when you walk into Starbucks, they will gut a lot of these Christmas hymns. But there's one they never seem to be able, unless they make it just a purely instrumental piece, in which case the words are rattling around in people's brains. They can't take these lyrics away. Joy to the world. The Lord is come. Let earth receive her King. We come with comfort when we go to the world. We come with comfort. We come with the same message that Christ came. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. He came to pay for the sins of sinners. We come to a lost, hurting, sinful, lonely, downtrodden, broken, discouraged, frustrated, angry, embittered, hopeless, estranged, sad, aimless, proud, self-sufficient, deceitful, hedonistic, misguided, deceived people. And we come. We come with this message. We come with a message of comfort. But it doesn't have to be that way anymore. The Messiah has come. The comfort has come. Redemption has come. Forgiveness from sin has come. Look at the passage. I told you there were three commands here. Speak is the first. Speak, call out. Comfort is the first. Speak is the second. Call is the third. Look at this second one. Speak. And here you see the attitude of the address. In a sense, we've already given the ultimate goal of the address is to comfort the hurting. But here we have the attitude of the address, speak kindly. Now that really would be helpful for a lot of us, wouldn't it? A lot of times, I've said this before, I hate chick tracts. I don't like them. Ultimately, I like the message. If you don't know what they are, don't even bother. They are just harsh, venomous treatments of the gospel that are totally in people's faces and are just harsh and foreboding. God here says, go. Go and comfort people. Go and take them the comfort of the gospel. Jesus Christ is a good thing, not a hateful and venomous thing. Literally, it says here, speak to the heart. How many of us, a lot of times we get to the head, we're very concerned with the head, aren't we? We're very concerned with knowing the facts of the gospel so that we may present them in their entirety, so that they have no excuse. And we take the gospel with that kind of a mentality and we lay it before them and we demand a response. But how many of us speak to the heart? How many of us really go and to put ourselves in their shoes and to empathize with their hurt and their weaknesses and their struggles? You know it well. You know where you were. You know your sin. You know what God rescued you from. How can we forget that? Matthew Henry translates this literally, speak that which will revive their heart. Speak as if to bring them back to life. Speak words of hope. This word is used in Genesis, where God said, speak tenderly to her. That's the word. Speak tenderly to people. Don't be harsh. Don't be heavy-handed. Don't be callous. Don't be heartless. King James said it well when it said, speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem. Speak with kindness to these people that are so hurting. Speak to their heart, as Henry would say. Henry goes on to say, speak that which will revive her heart. Be a cordial to her and to all that belong to her and wish her well. Do not whisper it, but cry unto her. Cry aloud to show the saints their comforts, as well as to show the sinners their transgressions. what we share. When we go to share with people, we share with the inner man, not just facts, not just head knowledge, not just that which appeals to the mind, but the truth that is spoken from the heart to the heart. And it will have great reward. There's a third command that was giving not only the overarching goal to comfort, but the attitude that we are to speak kindly. But the third portion of this, the third command, is the content. Call out to her. What do we call? What do we say when we speak? The first thing that Isaiah says, that her warfare is accomplished. That her warfare is ended. Literally, it means that her affliction, this battle that's been going on, and the battle is always between the sinner and God. It's not between us and others. I mean, it has those effects. It's not just a literal battle here. This is a spiritual battle, and it's a battle between the sinner and God, and God says it's over. That her affliction has become full. It's come to an end. It has ceased. The word literally referred to military service. And in other words, it's as if the soldier shows up dressed and ready, gun is cleaned and loaded, ready for battle. And he gets there and the general says, "Sorry, the war's over. Go home." King James says, her warfare is accomplished. As one described it, the days of her trouble are numbered, and they are now finished. Her warfare is accomplished. The time of her service, the campaign now has ended. And what it figures there is that human life itself is warfare. We are at enmity with God in our natural state. We are absolutely in a death match with God Himself. And God says it's over. And when God says it's over, it's over. This war with God that unbelievers are locked in so severely, God says He's done away with it. That peace now has come. Peace is available. Peace is offered. The war, this enmity, there's no more striving. There is to be no more skirmish. There is to be no more battle. There is to be no more war. The God of peace has enacted a peace treaty through His Son, the Prince of Peace. And the war, the warring madness of a sinful life is over. What else do we say? Not only that the war is over, but that her iniquity has been removed. That the very cause of the strife between the sinner and their God has now been taken away, that Christ has paid that penalty. As one Puritan said, the cause of her trouble is taken away, and when it is removed, the effect will cease. Tell her that iniquity is pardoned, that God is reconciled to her, and she shall no longer be treated as one who is guilty before Him. Nothing can be spoken more comfortably than this: "Son, be of good cheer. Thy sins are forgiven thee. Troubles are then removed in love when sin is pardoned." You can go. You can go to the hurting. You can go to those who do not know Christ. You can go to those who, up to this point, have been at war with God and say, "You know what? God has enacted a peace treaty, and He's done it through the blood of His own Son. And the war is over." It doesn't have to continue. You don't have to take up arms anymore against God. Your iniquity has been removed. Your sin has been paid for in full. Place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a third message. And it's interesting, sadly, that Handel's lyrics makes one glaring omission. The King James has it, so there was no excuse. But the very last line: that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. That's not in the Messiah's version. It should be. double for all her sins. That God not only met, but he super exceeded. All one. There is nobody that could ever come to God and say, you don't know my sin. You don't know my situation. Because no matter who it is or what they've done, God's grace and God's provision of the Savior is so perfect and so thorough that nobody can ever lose out because of the nature of their sin. Nobody. She has received the double for the cure of all of her sins. As one pastor said, true penitents have indeed in Christ and his sufferings received of the Lord's hand double for all their sins because of the satisfaction that Christ made was of such infinite value that more than doubled the demerits of sin, for God spared not his own Son. It reminds us, doesn't it, of that New Testament truth that where sin abounded, grace superabounded. That God has provided double, more than we ever needed, that Christ's sacrifice superseded it. Now you come to a world that is broken with divorce, that is just absolutely decimated by sin itself. And then you add to that the physical struggles, hurts, loss of work, the difficulties that face our nation. You talk about a need for comfort. The troubles that come upon us. We're not carted off and carried into captivity yet. But our friends, our loved ones need comfort. Truth be told, many of us needed comfort these last several weeks. Charles Spurgeon said it quite powerfully when he said, whenever a Christian man sinks under affliction, when he does not seek grace from God to battle manfully with his sea of troubles, when he does not ask the Father to give him a great weight of consolation whereby he shall be able to endure in the evil day, when we may say that he does dishonor the high and mighty and noble principles of Christianity. Did you hear what he says? If you let yourself show the effects of the despair and the trouble and the difficulty that is in this world, then you do dishonor to Christianity, to the name of Christ. It is the boast of the gospel that it lifts men above trouble. It is one of the glories of our Christianity that makes us say, although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vine, the labor of the olive tree shall fail, and the fields shall yield no meat, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. But when the Christian gets sad and miserable, run to him, brother. Wipe that tear from his eye. Tell him to cheer up, or at least, if he is sad, not to let the world see it. If he fasts, let him anoint his head and wash his face, that he appear not to men to fast. Let his garments always be white, let his head lack no oil. Let him be happy, for so he gives credit to his God. Comfort. Oh, comfort my people, says your God. Our merciful King, we humble ourselves at your feet. And we found ourselves even to be languishing at times, and sinfully so. But Lord, we are heartened by your word. And we are stirred by the truth and the content of it. That you have called out to us comfort. And having received that comfort, we are given a divine mandate to turn and to share with those who are so broken and so devastated and so deaf and dumb and blind that they do not know the God of all comfort. Grant us the grace, Father, to reach out and to first and foremost be comforted ourselves. And once we find that comfort in Christ, to turn and proclaim it to the glory of God. It's in Jesus' name that we ask.
Amen.